We can get started with a couple questions before I hand out stuff when we pray. What do you think of when you think of Daniel?
In the lion's den.
What else? What other words come to mind when you think of Daniel?
Prophecy.
There isn't any prophecy in Daniel. What else?
Fiery furnace.
Yes. My shack, your shack, and to bed we go. Faithful to God. Just one word. Traumatic. What else? What do you think of when you think of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar. We'll just abbreviate his name there. What else? Who else?
Exile.
Okay, somebody, wait. Vegetables? Is that what you said? Okay. Veggies. Exile. Do those go together? Is that all you get when you go in exile or what? Anything else?
I gotta say it. Elton John.
Okay. Yep, I get it.
Handwriting on the wall.
Handwriting on the wall. Two words come to my mind. Wow.
Yeah.
And whoa. I mean, it's... What is he trying to say here? All right, second question. Ooh, good singing. Where were you? Oh, let's see here. Where were you on 9/11? And what were you thinking on that day?
Whoa.
What words come to your mind?
Wow and whoa.
Yep, wow and whoa. Shock. Shock, okay. What else? Who else? Somebody else. Where were you? What were you thinking on 9/11?
Almost unbelief. Couldn't believe it. Something like that could happen to the
other people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
His grandparents
say it. Oh, really? Wow. Mm-hmm.
Fear, anxiety.
Anxiety. Is anybody traveling on that day? Yep, get ready for work. Yeah, I was getting ready for work too. Same.
The second one hit in between by leaving home and arriving at work.
The situations and times are not too dissimilar. You can imagine Daniel and his friends in the year 605 BC when their country is invaded and they're taken off into captivity. Or even worse, in 587 BC when the Babylonians finally come. They destroy not only Jerusalem, but they destroy the temple, and pretty much everyone is taken off, and a few people are left there. The two situations are not too dissimilar. In fact, we've probably seen movies before when other countries invade the United States. I think there's even a movie out now, what would have happened if Britain had fallen and the Nazis were now ruling Great Britain. Because of World War II. Those things are not too dissimilar. And so I think it's helpful for you to put yourself in that situation, and that's probably the closest thing that we can think of as Americans, it's helpful to put yourself in that situation as you're thinking about the book of Daniel. That Daniel and us experienced similar things, not identical, but similar things. So Daniel, one commentator says this, Daniel's not a lighthearted book, useful for cheerfully padding one's eschatological schema. It's a book for confused sufferers who need perspective and solid theological grounding. So before we keep moving on, I'll let you guys sit down, and then we can pray. In fact, what I'll do is this here. Go ahead and pass these around, your sections. Not just one handout, but two. Let's
share these, or
there should be plenty, but you can share if you want to. I made 35. We should have enough, but we can always make more. Well, maybe you might want to share. If you're a couple and it's Valentine's Day and you really love each other. I made more of the white things. You'll want to keep those and bring those every week because those will help you just in thinking time-wise what was going on when and where, what time period a particular chapter or event is taking place in Daniel. So as we move into Daniel, specifically, let's pray. Lord, this is a interesting, challenging, encouraging, and I think often misunderstood book. So, Father, I pray that you'd help all of us, and including myself, to understand what you're trying to teach us now by helping us to understand what you were trying to teach through Daniel back then. Help us to get Daniel's perspective and your purpose and having him write this book for the people of his time period and how it can be helpful to us in our time period as well. So please be glorified in this time as we think about this and as we go through this book in the next number of weeks. We ask in your name, amen. All right, let's turn to the inside of your handout, and we're going to take a look at just at Daniel's context, first of all, in his time. What was going on then? So if I can have one person look up 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 8. Paul, you got it? 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 8. Those are listed at the top of your handout on the inside. And then 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4. Somebody else? Chris, you got that? Okay. And this would be a good time to keep out that timeline, too, as you look at this. Okay, 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 8.
Jehoiakim was 25 years old and began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Is that right? Through 8?
Yeah, through 8. And then 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4.
In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord will not pardon.
Okay. And then turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel gives us the same context. And it's helpful that we can see both in Chronicles and Kings that both of the chroniclers there are recording these facts. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we see we have records not only just in the Bible, but also in history of these things that happened in Daniel's time. Daniel was not a made-up story, even though you might see all the things that happened in Daniel and think these things are a little bit too far-fetched to have actually happened. But Daniel did happen. There was a king, Nebuchadnezzar. All the other kings that reigned, almost all of them, I think, are recorded in history as well as in Scripture. And so Daniel's looking at the events, as you look at that timeline, between 605, which is the time he and his friends were taken to Babylon, through around 536. Those are the things that he's actually addressing in the book of Daniel. And that'll help you place those events. And the chief king that was there, Nebuchadnezzar, along with others, existed at that time. And it's helpful just to think about their names a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar is named after one of his gods, Nabu. His name means Nabu protected the succession rights. What do you know about Babylon just from history? Anybody remember anything from Babylon? The Hanging Gardens, yes, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylon was famous for that. And we'll see Babylon a little bit more when we look at some of the other chapters. What else do you know about Babylon?
Modern-day Iraq.
Yes, modern-day Iraq. So think about that as you can picture, at least in your mind, Scripture and your maps in the back. Babylon was around the area where the Tigris and Euphrates met, in that area. What else? What else do we know from Scripture of Babylon?
Bad,
yes. What about Genesis 11? What happened in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. Babel, Babylon, there you go. The Tower of Babel. Look at that just for a second. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And some of these things we'll hit on later, so I don't want to spoil all of them. But Genesis chapter 11. Exactly. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of what?" So Daniel is thinking back to what happened at the Tower of Babel, and he is making this reference to that point. Babylon throughout Scripture is symbolic of the wicked world. You see that reference in many places in the Bible, in the Psalms, as well as Revelation. The Lady Babylon is synonymous with the world and the wickedness of the world. But it's interesting that during this time period, God had something different for Babylon and the people that he put there. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is helpful in this regard in some of his prophecies that he wrote and some of the things that he said. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and then verses 5 through 7. Now look at this here. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we see a direct connection there where Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. He's writing letters to Daniel and the other exiles that are there. And he's telling him prophetic things. In verse 5, he says this, 29:5, "Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So we have this contradiction. We see in Scripture the evilness, the wickedness of Babylon. Babylon characterized as being totally wicked. But here, Jeremiah is writing the word of God, these prophetic words to Daniel, saying, plant your home here. You're in exile, but this is where God wants you to be. And he tells him specifically, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now, if we were Christians taken to modern-day Iraq by Al-Qaeda, would that be our first thought? No, probably not. So put yourselves in their situation. This is probably not their first thought, to seek the welfare of the place where God has put them into exile. But they understood from Scripture that there was prophecy, and we'll look at it a little bit later, I think, or one of the next weeks, prophecy about them being taken into exile because of their sins. And we saw that already just a little bit, the sins of Manasseh and others. I think Chris read that, right? And that's why they were taken into exile. God is telling them, hey, you're here for a reason, and I have you here for a purpose, not just to sit out 70 years waiting, but to accomplish part of my purpose. So do that. Live here, marry, build houses, do all the stuff that you would do, because you're going to be here for a while. This isn't just going to be a 2-year, 3-year thing. This is going to go on for a long period of time. So plant yourselves here and accomplish what I would have you accomplish. David Helm says it this way. This book shows that God intends to do more than merely judge an ungodly nation. Instead, he offers a saving word to those under his wrath, his deserved settled anger. And for that, he will need his people dwelling there. They will need to be at home in Babylon, revealing God's king and kingdom in ways that ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. Turn over one passage, more passage to Jeremiah 24. Just a few chapters earlier. Jeremiah 24, it's just 10 verses there. Who'd like to read that for us? Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10. Who's got that? Ben? Okay, go ahead.
After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Zephaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers that had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, who I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad things that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers.
So who in these pictures are the people who are actually going to be blessed by God? The exiles. Not the people who are still in the land, but the people who have been taken out of the land. They're the ones that God is going to bless. And it doesn't say here, but I have to at least assume that Jeremiah may have communicated this to those exiles in Babylon, just as it said in chapter 29. So we really have to look at Daniel in a totally different way. These people are in exile, but God's plan is to bless them and use them on purpose for a purpose. And so they're, the point of them being there is to discover how God was going to bless them and how God was going to use them. So I think that gives us a totally different perspective on the book of Daniel as we think about it. They're there for a reason, and their intention is to be used by God. Now, if you were Daniel or one of the three other guys hearing this from Jeremiah, how would that change your perspective in Babylon?
I'm glad I'm here.
I'm glad I'm here, yes. At first, you probably didn't think you're glad that you were taken off into exile, but now you are glad you're here. How else would it affect how you live and act in this land of Babylon?
Well, you're here to serve the Lord.
And so he has purposes for you. You don't know what those are, but there are purposes that God has for you. And so think about that as you think about some of the stories, particularly in the first six books of Daniel. The lion's den, the fiery furnace, those kinds of things. Changes your perspective on how they acted there. They had a purpose there and a reason for living. So think about those things, and particularly what Jeremiah says about that as we move on. Next, we need to think about what kind of book is Daniel. I've said this many times before. It's important to know what kind of book, letter, thing that you are reading in order to understand it better. What's the difference between a love letter and something from your credit card that tells you your terms of service? And how would you read those two things differently? Would you read the terms of service? Does anybody read those? Who raised them? Raise their hand. But a love letter, you would probably read that. You would probably read, yeah, if it's your job, you'd have to read it. But so you need to think about that with Daniel. You have to put your mind in why Daniel is writing and what kind of literature he's writing. First of all, Daniel is narrative. And so we need to think about Daniel as a book that's a book in large part of stories. Now, I'm not talking about stories that are false, but events that actually happen. But written in a format where we have people talking to each other and events taking place. And I think much of Scripture is written in story form, especially the Old Testament. You look at Genesis, you look at Exodus, you look at Numbers, you look at the history books, even in the New Testament, the key books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are stories, events, or parables that Jesus is telling. These things are written as stories because we remember stories. Stories stick in our mind. We learn things from stories. So we need to think about narrative in that way. Narrative as a plot line you can follow, even in the prophetic books, as a definite structure, whether it's simple or complex. So the things you might see in a narrative, that's supposed to be an S. We've got a narrative, we've got setting. We've got the incidents that take place. We've got the tension, rising and falling tension. We have the climax of the story, what happens that changes things. We have the resolution. And we have the outcome. And then at the end we have the conclusion of the story. As we think about this, we'll see this in most of our stories. For instance, let's just think about, off the top of your head, think about Daniel in the lion's den. What's the setting of Daniel in the lion's den? We've got Daniel as one of the three presidents of Babylon. And what's the incident that promotes the tension here? What happens at the beginning of Daniel? I mean, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, something happens before that, though. Yes, the king has planned to promote Daniel to the supreme leader. And the other two presidents or the other leaders don't like that, do they? So we've got a rising tension. We've got the plot. We've got the laws that are written. We've got Daniel's prayer. We've got the guys accusing him. The king tries to help him. The king is forced to relent because it's the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be broken. So Daniel thrown in the den. And we have it slow down even to the fact that what does the king do in the morning? the story of Daniel in the lion's den, anybody remember? Yeah. He runs to the lion's den and he yells out, he says, "God, did God save you?" And Daniel responds, "My God sent his angel and saved me." So that's the climax. The king is glad. Daniel comes out. Daniel says, "I trusted God." The conspirators are thrown in. Even before they hit the floor, they're crushed and they're eaten. Then the outcome, there's a decree, fear the God of Daniel, and Daniel prospers in that story. So we see those things happen in each of the stories of Daniel. But we'll also kind of see that in the prophetic parts as well. Because much of the prophetic parts are written in similar ways as the story, as events that are happening. And so we'll see that as we look at Daniel. So Daniel is narrative. Daniel is also apocalyptic literature. What movie do you think of when you hear the word apocalyptic? I didn't see it, but what? Apocalypse Now, which was about what? The Vietnam War. Yes, Apocalypse Now is written about the Vietnam War. Apocalypse is a certain kind of literature. I like how one commentator described it. It is a 911 genre. Why do you call 911? Call 911 in the emergency. Apocalyptic is four times of emergency. It is crisis literature. It's literature that's being written to people who are in need of perspective. And that's exactly where these guys were in Daniel. They were in need of perspective. Just like Revelation, the events that are happening in time in Revelation, so in Daniel, they're in need of perspective. One of the chief things that we see in apocalyptic is symbolic language. And we'll look at that as we get to those chapters. Apocalyptic is addressed to the imagination. The visions are interpretations of life. And one commentator says it this way, that a Godzilla-like horrific beast would not have the power to seduce, but that's what Rome is, as he talks about it, despite its buildings, awesome army. Reality is not what's visible, but the invisible forces that stand behind history, and they're seen more clearly in these visions. So the goal of understanding apocalyptic is to feel the force of Daniel, not to say, what does that mean? Who's that talking about? Not to make yourself a timeline. First of all, you need to feel the force of what apocalyptic is all about before you try to interpret it and apply it. Because the picture is giving you that force, that idea, to understand. Daniel Block said it this way. The intention of apocalyptic is not to chart out God's plan for the future so future generations may draw upon calendars, but to assure the present generation that, perhaps contrary to appearance, God is still on the throne and that the future is firmly in his hands. Because that's what Daniel and his people were thinking. How can God be in control when we're taken off into exile and Jerusalem is destroyed? I mean, Jerusalem is literally destroyed. Not just a couple towers knocked down, not a little hole in the Pentagon, but the capital city and the temple, the place of worship, is gone. And people are thinking, how is this going to work? What's going to happen next? So we'll get more into what apocalyptic is when we get to chapter 7 and the other chapters after that. But that's kind of just a little introduction of what apocalyptic is. And one other way to look at Daniel, as one commentator wrote this, I was convinced to think about Daniel in some ways in this way. Daniel, in many senses, is wisdom literature. Daniel is wisdom literature. When you think about your Bible and you look at your Bible, what part of the Bible is Daniel found in? I'm sorry, I heard lots of people and I couldn't hear anybody. It's in the prophets, yes. Daniel's in the prophets. But if you look at the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is found in a different place. The Hebrew Bible is described as the Tanakh, with the first section being the Torah, The next section being the Nevi'im. I won't spell that for you. And the third being the Ketuvim. So we have Torah, prophets, and writings. And in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is in the writings, not in the prophets section of the book. So in the section that Daniel is found in, we have Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And we have in the Torah, we know the first five books of the Bible, and the Nevi'im is Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12, which is all the minor prophets all put together in one book. So we have this arrangement, and we see that Daniel is found in a different place. The Israelites thought of Daniel in many ways, or the Jews thought of Daniel as a different type of book, or a different type of literature, separate from the prophets, written in a different way for a different purpose. And I think we see that for a number of different reasons. First of all, we can see in Scripture that Daniel is a wise man. Let's just turn to one passage, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 3. It says here in Ezekiel 28, 3, refers to Daniel, "You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you." And we won't look at it, but Ecclesiastes 8, 1 says this, "Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing?" So the wise people are people who understand interpretations like Daniel. Daniel was primarily called on to interpret things. We'll see that in chapter 1 when we look at that. It says in Daniel 1:17, "The four youths were given learning and skill and literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." And it's essentially something that we see in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is being compared to the wise men of Babylon. Men who are looked on as wise, as intelligent, as able to interpret things. And Daniel is compared with them. And they're shown, and you see it, you probably can remember it as you remember some of the stories of Daniel, they're shown to not have the answers, and Daniel is shown to be the one who has answers because God gives him those answers. And so we see that comparison. If you compare Daniel, you can look at one verse later, Daniel 12, 3 through 4. Kind of brackets the whole book with that verse that talks about how Daniel is blessed in wisdom. But Daniel is shown to be wiser than anyone else in this time. He is able to interpret things. So when we look at wisdom books, we see in wisdom books they have a different approach to God. Wisdom books look like books from other nations. So in many ways, Daniel is written from the perspective of a Babylonian. Wisdom books show the superiority of God's wisdom. Daniel is in some ways a little bit like Paul in the Areopagus. He walks around, looks at all the different gods, and he points out that our God is the greatest God. Apocalyptic starts with wisdom. It gives us wisdom. And the symbolism we find in Apocalyptic helps us to endure, gives us wisdom for living life and understand that God is going to do things even though things don't look like they're going to work the way God has planned them. So when you look at it, concentrate on the theological message and ask, what's the purpose of the story? As you read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, as you read the story of the fiery furnace, don't just look at those and say, well, I should be like Daniel. No, look at what the purpose is of the story. What is the author trying to tell us? What wisdom is he trying to give us as we look at Daniel? So three different ways or three different types of literature that we find in Daniel. So helps us as we read through it in the coming weeks and study it to remember that. Next, how is the book structured? It's a really interesting book to look at structure-wise. In fact, go ahead, let's just flip through the chapters. Okay, let me erase this here. And look at what's covered in each chapter. Chapter 1 is really an introduction to the whole book. Daniel gives the setting here, what's happening, introduces the main characters of the book and what's going on. Chapter 2. What's chapter 2? Just the main story. Okay, so we have Neb's dream of the big man, the metal man or the gold man. Chapter 3. So we have the furnace. 4?
Second dream.
5. What's the story of chapter 5? Okay, so we got the handwriting. Chapter 6? We got the den. Chapter 7? We got the four beasts. And then 8? Nine? Daniel's prayer. And then essentially in Daniel 10 through 11 or 10 through 12 are the last vision. And 10 through 12 we have the vision of the terrifying man. So the last vision. So if you look at Daniel, just glance, it divides up very easily. First six chapters are the stories. So you can say the first six chapters are stories, the last six chapters are visions. And Daniel divides up really well like that. But also, something that's unique to Daniel, besides a part of Ezra, Daniel is written in two different languages. Daniel was written in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Aramaic was kind of the lingua franca, the language of people who did commerce between countries and nations. Daniel is written in both of those languages. So chapter 1 in Daniel is Hebrew. Then chapter 2, 4 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And then the end of the chapter, chapters 8 through 12, is written again in Hebrew. So you got to look at that. You got to ask yourself, why does Daniel write his book in two different languages? Yeah, probably to reach two different types of people. So he's writing and he's making a record, in some ways, at least for this part, so the Babylonians understand and have a record of what happened during this time of Daniel, but also so the Jews could understand this as well. If you remember one of the events, one of the attacks of, I think it's Nebuchadnezzar, one of the kings who comes, and they tell him, don't speak in Aramaic because we understand that, speak in another language. We understand that Aramaic was a language of that time, 2 Kings 18:26. A trade language, and so we know that the Jews would understand this, Daniel would understand this, especially since Daniel's a learned man, right? So he's learning languages, he's learning different things. If he didn't know Aramaic beforehand, he knew it now and was able to write in it. So if you think about it that way, that helps you to really look at Daniel in a different way. You see then that chapter 1 is set off in a different way. You also see that chapter 7 spans the two types. First of all, Daniel 7 is not a story, it's a vision, but it is included with the stories if you look at the language that it's written in. So Daniel 7 is really the hinge of the whole book. It's the transition between the two types of literature. It's also transition between the two languages. So Daniel 7 is very important. And you can also see here, if you look at it that way, there are chapters that go together. When we read through it and study it, we'll see that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 parallel each other. We'll see that Daniel 6 and Daniel 3 parallel each other. And we'll see that chapters 4 and 5 are similar to each other as well. So we see a certain structure in Daniel, and Daniel's writing for a purpose, and he's writing in a certain way to parallel these thoughts. So especially as we look at Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel 2 will help us to understand chapter 7. Because in chapter 2, we have the man with the four parts, right? Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. I think those are the four. We'll see that there. And we also see in chapter 7, we've got the four beasts of different kinds. But even the types of metal are paralleled between the two. So as we read through Daniel, this will help us to understand it. And as we look next week at chapter 1, we'll really see there an introduction to the whole book. But we'll also see in many parts here thoughts that are paralleled and help us to understand the visions that are over here. Because Daniel is one book, it's written by one author. The Bible is one book by one author, but Daniel helps us with that as well. Daniel is also written in a third language, if you include the stuff in the Apocrypha. You've heard of the stories of Bel and the Dragon, Susanna, Prayer of Azariah, Songs of the Three Young Men. Those are written later. Those are written in Greek. But if you have a chance, you might want to read through those so that you give you a little idea of what Daniel is written like. So that's how Daniel is structured. Turn back to the back side of your hand out there. The message and the theme of Daniel. When I first started studying and looking at Daniel here specifically for this class, the first word that came to my mind was God's sovereignty. And that is a theme in the passage. We can see that in the book. But I think the key theme, and I put it on the front here, kind of titled this series this way, the key theme here is kings and kingdoms. And what we see in Daniel is the kings and kingdoms of his day and the king and the kingdom of God being contrasted and paralleled, and God showing that his kingdom is going to reign forever and ever, and the kingdoms that exist in this time period will fade away. And we'll see that throughout the book. We can see it even in Daniel chapter 1. And Tom asked if we're going to have homework. Yes, Tom, you're right. We're going to have homework. One of the things I'd like you to do this week is read through the book of Daniel at one sitting. It'll maybe take you 20 minutes, 25 minutes, maybe more, or find an app and you can listen to it. You could plug it in your car or go for a walk and listen to it. It's not a long book, but it'll really help you to get a feel for the book of Daniel. But if you look at chapter 1, we have Daniel describing the king of Nebuchadnezzar, taking them off, all that happens here. But at the end of chapter 1, verse 21, we have this sentence, which is, it kind of looks like an afterthought. But it says in Daniel 1:21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we see even in chapter 1, Daniel saying, hey, there were great kings, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. But if you look at your timeline, I outlasted him and all these other people because that was God's intention and purpose. So it looks like a little afterthought there. But Daniel's saying there at the end of that, hey, I'm lasting here 70 years and we've had numbers of kings after I came and we'll still have numbers of kings afterwards. But God's kingdom reigns forever. So we'll see that throughout the book. In fact, Mark Dever described the book as changing kings, unchanging God. That would be a helpful way to think about it as well. Another way to think about it, and that's kind of the subtitle of this, remaining faithful to God in an alien land. Remaining faithful to God in an alien land. And I remembered, looking back, one of the pastors I worked with, Dory, we did a study in the prophets. And Dory specifically, Pastor Dorrington, that's a guy, not a girl, if you're thinking, Dory's a girl? No. He addressed the question, how do we live in a foreign culture? How do people often live there? There are three different ways. People often conform to the alien culture that they're in, or they disappear from it. They hide out in their ghettos and try to survive. But a third way is to choose to be involved in that culture. And I think that's what Jeremiah is saying to Daniel and his people. You're going to live here, be involved in this culture, pray for this culture, that God would do good here. And I think Daniel is a model of that. Daniel could have come and he could have said, no thanks, I'm not going to take your schooling, I'm not going to do any of this stuff. But Daniel chose to immerse himself in the secular school. He joined the ranks of the people who were there and tried to change the culture from the inside. And we can see that throughout Scripture. There were some people who you can think of who were like Daniel, who lived in a foreign culture and thrived there and made a difference there. Joseph would be one.
Abraham
in some ways, yeah. Moses. The Apostle Paul. Where was Paul from? Tarsus. He knew rhetoric. He can quote Greek drama. How about Apollos? Apollos from an Egyptian city of Alexandria, an eloquent man, schooled in many different things. We can see that throughout Scripture. So the point is that there's value in being trained by the secular world or rubbing shoulders in the secular world as long as you keep certain things in mind. While you believe that all truth is God's truth, you're not in the world simply to absorb the world with its information. You're not there simply to gullibly submit to the worldview being taught. You're there to understand, as Daniel did, the conflict between what you're learning and what Scripture is teaching. And we'll see this in chapter 1, that Daniel wouldn't give in a certain way, and we'll look at why Daniel wouldn't give in. Next, you're actively there to critique that which you're learning. Daniel did that a number of different ways. When he was brought before the king at one time, the king said, "Do you know the interpretation?" He said, "I don't know. No prophet or astrologer or anyone could know, but there is a God who reveals mysteries." So Daniel in that culture pointed to the fact that God was sovereign even over mystery. And finally, we're here to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel teaches us about that in ways that many other books don't. There are times that God wants us to be in a foreign culture for a purpose and to accomplish His purpose in that culture. And God can bless us there, and God can use us there in those situations for His glory, to advance and further His kingdom. So those are just some thoughts on the message of Daniel and its relevance for today. I want to finish up with a couple things here at the end, but any questions or comments, first of all, before we move into...
Did Daniel ever come out of Babylon? Or does it say anything?
It doesn't say anything here. In fact, it really just says there that he was there till the first year of Cyrus, but it doesn't say what happened after the return. But I'll look at that more. That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that. But I don't think he does. I can't remember either. I don't think he does. What else? Questions? Comments? One of the things, you've got assignments listed there. Don't take them as assignments. This is learning for spiritual growth. It's the means of grace. Read through Daniel in one sitting. And I also want to challenge you to pray for the persecuted church, especially during this study. Because we think about Daniel and think about where he was. Yes, in some senses he was and they were persecuted or challenged for their faith. We see that in the stories that we have here. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I've given a number of different ways there to do that. And even some apps. A great app is one I've just been using recently from Voice of the Martyrs. Anybody ever heard of Voice of the Martyrs? Particularly a ministry to the persecuted church around the world. The Voice of the Martyrs app, it has a daily prayer guide where you can be praying for a specific country and specific people in that country. And it's an excellent little app. Like today, the prayer request is for Vietnam. Pray that new believers will persevere in the faith despite pressure from local authorities. And you can click there on Vietnam and it tells you about the country, type of country, major religions, ideology, the leader, gives you a little history and some of the things that Voice of the Martyrs are doing there. But also some encouragement as well to you in your faith, stories of the faith. So I encourage you, first of all, to pray for the persecuted church. Pray for people that you don't know around the world who are suffering for their faith, just as Daniel and his friends were in their time period. That's one different way you can do that. There's also another organization called the Joshua Project. Joshua Project is particularly geared to reaching unreached people groups. And so on their app, they'll highlight an unreached people group every day and how you can pray for that place around the world that God will extend his gospel and ministry to that area. There's an app for that. You can also go to the website there. And then finally, the classic book. I don't know if any of you have this. I don't know if this is in our bookstore or not. Operation World. Operation World is really a compendium or a dictionary of the whole world and what God is doing in each country and each people group of the world. So if you're not a computer person or if you're not an app person, this would be a good resource to have as well. It's probably up to date for 2010, but this is just an amazing resource. You can see here August 3rd through the 5th, prayer for Malaysia and Asia. Gives you geography, peoples, economy, politics, religion, all kinds of different things. Answers to prayer, challenges to pray. A great way for you to be a world Christian, to really understand what God is doing around the world and how he can use us in the world. Because I think Daniel gives us that encouragement and challenge to do that as we see Daniel living and residing in a foreign culture and being used by God for good. We can pray for that as well, for cultures around the world where Christians are already there or Christianity has never reached, that God would do what he says he's going to do in Revelation, that he reached people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's God's intent, and he wants us to participate in that. And the best first way that we can do that is to pray for those nations and pray for people to be reached with the gospel and pray for those who are there who are being killed for their faith by sharing the gospel in these countries. So I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to pray in those ways for these countries and for what God is doing there. So with that, let's close in prayer. And next week, we'll launch into chapter 1. And essentially, every week, we're going to cover one chapter, because each chapter is a unit. Each chapter is a story, whether it's a prophecy or an event in life. And so you can follow along that way. Next week will be chapter 1, and we'll go on from there. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we're thinking about Daniel and thinking about the world that you have given us right now, we want to pray for the nation of Vietnam. We want to pray as we think about it right now. Vietnam brings to our mind war and atrocities and different things that happened there when we were there. But Lord, hopefully through some of the people who were there, the spreading of your gospel. And I know that Vietnam is a difficult place, Lord, but we ask that your gospel would be spread in that country, that you would use ministries like Voice of the Martyrs to reach people in Vietnam with your word to accomplish your will. And Lord, I pray for us here. We don't know what we'll be doing a year, 2 years, 5 years down the road, Father. You may place us somewhere else, or you may place someone from this congregation in a land where the gospel hasn't been preached, in a restricted land, in a difficult place. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do that you would make this church and continue to make this church a church that prays for and ministers to the whole world, that you accomplish your will in that way, and that you would use us, whether it's prayer, whether it's giving, whether it's even sending someone that we know to one of these places. So be glorified in that, Lord. And as we think about Daniel, help us not just think about what happened then, but what you're trying to teach us now and how you can use us now. So be glorified in this study and be glorified in our lives today as we continue to worship you. We ask in your name. Amen.